We turn to God's word, and we find that word this morning from Matthew chapter 7. So, yes, we've completed now Matthew 6, and now we are embarking on the next chapter, Matthew 7. And we'll look at the first six verses. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear friends in Christ, years ago, a retired pastor who has since gone to glory and I officiated a funeral together. On the way back from the committal service, the grave service, as we were riding in the limousine, he was reflecting on the years of service in the ministry. And so I asked this venerable preacher what he enjoyed most about the ministry, and what he found was the most challenging. He said he loved to preach. He loved to preach. And indeed, he was a beloved preacher, a very popular pulpiteer. But then he made this remark. The church would be a lovely place if it were not for the parishioners. Now think about that for a moment. The church would be a lovely place if it were not for the parishioners. How can the church be anything but the body of Christ, which is the assembly of the righteous, the people of God? He was then eerily silent on the matter because he was waiting for me to ask a follow-up question for that elaboration. And so I did, and so he replied. He said, in my 40 years in the ministry, and I think he was being kind there because I think he actually probably had 60 years in the ministry. He was that venerable. I can say that I've never been in a harsher environment than the church. The saints, who should know better, who should support and love one another, turn on each other like rabid dogs. The man, he said to me, the man that we just buried has been freed from such judgment. Count him most blessed. So I went home and I thought about what he had said. And over the years, I have reflected over this conversation we had in that funeral parlor car. And in my years of serving as a Christian school teacher, as a deacon, as an elder, and then as a minister of the word, I have seen on almost every level, like on the local level, the presbyterial classes level, and on the General Assembly or the synodical level, what we call the national court of the church, that saints, that people who claim to be Christians, I believe are, devour each other in judgment. We're so good at that. So what makes us such sharp speck hunters? And what makes us so dull to miss the logs in our own eyes? Charles Haddon Spurgeon traces this to the arrogance of men. He writes, "Yet this is the bane and ruin of many men. They know so much that, like Solomon's sluggard, they are wiser in their own conceit than seven men who can render a reason. See how they treat the Bible itself. When they open it, it is not that they may hear what God says in it, but that they may tell God what he ought to have said." Arrogance. Arrogance. And when people today interpret God's word according to their own folly, it's just arrogance. But the other question is this: can we ever judge? Can we ever judge? Some time ago, during a major morning sports talk show program, and my wife can attest that I do like to watch morning sports programs, talk shows. Well, this question came up and a discussion about the Olympian Bruce Jenner's transformation to Caitlyn Jenner. This had just occurred. He came out, got the transformation from man to quote unquote woman. And the conclusion that came from the program's hosts was put in a form of questions. What if that were your daughter, or your son, or your mother, or your father? Would you then disown them? The problem with that line of probing is that it strongly implies that any and all judgment leads to condemnation, shaming, bullying, and alienation. But clearly, beloved, Scripture teaches that one can properly judge. But the ultimate condemnation is always God's doing, not ours. Always, always his doing. Did not Jesus make a judgment in Matthew 5:20? "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Well, that's rather harsh. But then again, Jesus is God, right? And man. And we find Jesus even calling out evil for what it is. Matthew 23:33. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Well, that's kind of harsh too. And yet how accurate. So it's not that we can't make a biblically defensible judgment on conduct that is not biblical. And exchanging one gender for another, that is, refusing to accept how God made me and deciding as one presuming to be the final arbiter of truth as the creator of oneself, to change personage is simply wrong. So that can be judged. But our text this morning does indeed say this: "Judge not, that you be not judged." And that is one of the most maligned biblical verses of all time. And ironically, it is used by the media to judge the church, because the faithful church has rightly judged the unbiblical behavior of the world, to which the world responds, "How could you do that? And you're just hypocrites anyway. How can you possibly judge another person?" So friends, we have two brief points on which to dwell. First, the people of God are not to judge. They are not to judge. And then second, the people of God are to judge. Say what? Didn't you just kind of contradict yourself? Yes, I did, purposely. And these two points, though seemingly conflicting, do come from our text. And they really do not conflict at all when properly understood. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he was doing what all good preachers do. And let's remember, Jesus is the ultimate preacher. He addressed the present-day situation. Our Lord saw the religious establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees, were imputing those who did not live according to their standards. And remember this, that the teachers of the law had imposed their own traditions, their own views, their own interpretations above all and beyond the Word of God. In fact, in Luke 7, we have this narrative. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in a Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "Oh, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Beloved, here's the twist. The Pharisee had judged the woman in his self-righteousness and was then himself judged by Jesus. The woman, this sinner, gets no pass for her sins, but Jesus forgives her because of her faith, which we know has been given to her. Friends, what God detests, and especially the church, the household of God, is slanderers, gossips, those who spread rumors and tear others down, those who haughtily judge, those who remember the ills of another and hold that against that person. And sadly, too many of these offenders, really, are right here in the church. And for those who judge like that, they themselves will be judged. This is why it's so important for us to love one another, to forgive one another, to uplift each other, even when we mutually challenge the other to any godly standard. We do all of this in love. So much self-righteous judgment, too, comes from sheer ignorance. The Pharisee was in no position to judge the woman's heart, and he got it wrong anyway. He just got it wrong. He did not understand the woman's motives. She was moved by faith, penitence, contrition. He was moved by arrogance, pride, and haughtiness. There was this old retired schoolmaster whom administration would call upon when a stern, no-nonsense substitute was needed when the regular teacher was away. So the principal would call on this strong, opinionated substitute. And this tough schoolmaster was quick to mete out justice. Nothing got by him. They all thought he had eyes behind his head. He saw anything and everything, or so he thought. So when he came upon this classroom and he called a student who did not answer his question in a social studies class, he yelled, "What's wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Are you not intelligent enough to answer the teacher?" And the boy did not answer. Didn't cower, but didn't answer. But the girl next to the boy's desk did. You'll have to excuse him. He was born mute. That teacher never worked another day in the classroom. The boy's parents made sure of that. Ignorance and arrogance, and an ugly combination that produces an uglier judgment. And we have a local Christian counselor in this town who gave a workshop, and she said, I think rightly so, that at best, we know less than 10% of the person whom we're pointing the finger, that we're casting judgment. We don't know each other all that well, and even if we did, we have to reserve judgment. Ungodly shaming is the outcome from people that are really so insecure with themselves that they will destroy anyone whom they deem a threat. The Pharisees had this pretentious spiritual bravado. It was all show. But when Jesus came on the scene, they were exposed. And they hated Jesus for that. I mean, they tried to trick him up, and they couldn't. This guy just knew the word so well. You think? The incarnate word would know the word? I would think so. Friends, there are treasure hunters out there. And there are speck hunters. And the latter are those who define their faith by their judgment of others. Seriously, there are people who do this in varying degrees. And don't take my word for it. You can just go to Luke 18, where you find these words. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Beloved, why did our Lord Jesus Christ use the illustration of specks, logs? Maybe it was because of his father's trade. But what an amazing illustration. Really. Why are so many bent on discovering another man's speck, all while ignoring the logs in their own eyes? I had visited a man in one of the senior care facilities, and he kept blinking his eyes. He blinked his eyes all the time during our visit. And he kept asking me if I see anything in his eye. So I got a little closer. I got a little closer. He said, "Come a little closer, come a little closer." And I could almost smell his breath. I know what he ate that morning. We were that close. And I said to him, I don't see anything. And he kept blinking anyway. And so I pulled back and we discussed other things and he was still blinking. And by the end of our visit, he said to me, Domine. He was an old Dutch Reformed guy now. Domine. We have many things in our eyes that make us blink. I hope your eyes remain clear and don't blink. So, you know, how do you respond to that? So I just looked at him and I thanked him for that counsel. And I'm convinced this day the man was telling me about the perils of judgment. Be careful, even in your visitation. And there was also this case. You might have heard about it in the news. A man who had given his son to this girl in marriage. But he died, and then according to the law, he gave his next son. He died too. And he promised his daughter-in-law his third son, but the boy was too young, and the father decided to forego the arrangement because, well, his sons just kept dying. I'm not going to give you my last son, you know. Who knows what was actually in his heart, but he reserved that third son. And they had died due to their sins. But the father one day discovered that his daughter-in-law was pregnant from someone apparently outside of the family. So he summoned her to kill her, but then he discovered that he himself was the one who had visited her. Yes, I'm speaking of Judah's judgment on Tamar in Genesis 38. He would discover that his judgment of her was wrong, and that he had committed this sin by withholding his third son. He committed other sins too. But he knew this was a sin. What did Judah say again? She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. Friends, in Matthew 7:6, we discover the right method of judgment. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, think through this image. Jesus is clearly saying that we can discern who the pigs and who the dogs are. The dogs and the pigs. Otherwise, this imperative would make no sense at all. But he names them, and the assumption is, we can spot them too. How could we avoid giving and throwing to such beasts unless we can make determinations based on their behavior? So some people behave like dogs and others like pigs. Now we can't read each other's hearts, but we can make judgments on conduct. John 7:24 supports this. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. In other words, do not be too quick to make a passing judgment. But in time, you can see if one's conduct is biblical. But the scriptures do not stop there. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Does that text sound at all familiar to you? Because we read that in our confession, the Belgian confession, earlier in the service. Of course you are to examine. And 1 Corinthians 5:11 weighs in with this. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. There are those in the world who are spiritual dogs and pigs. I recall one time when a Mormon wanted to come in, the two gentlemen wanted to come into the house and sit and visit for a while. And I said, I can't have you come into the house because of your doctrine. They thought I was lacking hospitality. So I don't mind sparring with you on the doorstep out here. I'll get my Bible. Just wait a minute. They didn't want to wait for that, but that's a story for another time. But while we are never to be self-righteous before men, we are not to mingle, beloved. We are not to mingle with those who have spurned the gospel and reject our Lord. We are the antithesis, after all, right? We are the opposite of the world. And so we have to be careful of the company that we do keep. How can we properly discern this? Well, later in chapter 7, it says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear a good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And so it is that we can recognize those by their behavior, by their conduct. Even the Apostle Paul spotted a rotten apple, as Luke records in Acts 18:6. "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'You, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent, and from now on I will go to the Gentiles. Be done with you.'" But believers, because of here, the better part of this text speaks of the woes of judging, we would always be prudent to exercise caution, extreme caution, to hold back. John 8 is sometimes contested because the first 11 verses are not found in the earliest manuscript. So some people will preach John 8 and go from there, and others will not because it's simply not in the earliest manuscripts that we have. But if we are to consider such verses canonical, then the woman caught in adultery is quite a profound example of judgment that's gone too far. And the narrative goes like this. "Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. And they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women.' So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Beloved, the late minister that I had mentioned at the outset, the one with whom I shared that ride back from the cemetery, had seen too many stones thrown at one another in the church. I could hear it in his sigh, in his labored speech. We would do well to think hard before we pick up a rock and throw it at each other. We need to be charitable. We need to be loving, forgiving, as he has forgiven us. Is that not in part what this table shouts out to us? The sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I have forgiven you. I have given you my body and my blood, so that there's no longer any condemnation against you. How are we to then respond? Let's pray.